Having back with us our very own Pastor John, continuing on the book of Genesis.
Thank you, Edward, and a good morning to all of you. So good to again to have you back with us in church. And also thank you for those who are joining us on Zoom. We hope that you will have a clear audio. And again, just a quick note for you at home, you will not be able to see the PowerPoint, right? So there's nothing wrong with your phone or your laptop. If you do want the PowerPoint, let me know. I can send them to you. All right. We are going to continue on in chapter 17, part 2, because chapter 17, really, it's about God's plan. And we saw how Sarah's plan turned into a huge disaster, because it was her plan. And she was using her fleshly mind to think of a way to help God. So much like us, isn't it? So often we like to think that God needs help. God doesn't need our help. God wants our cooperation. And chapter 17 will follow chapter 16. And having seen how human will fail, it doesn't matter what plans we make, we will fail. And the troubling part was we find Abraham agreeing to her plan. A wise man once said, if you want to make God laugh, just tell him your plan. I don't know whether you get that or not, but I thought there was some truth in it. When will you and I ever learn that we're not smart enough to do anything right, nor ever will be? Have we not just seen with our own eyes in the past 2 years the many smart people and big companies have just gone bust, bankrupt, died? And all because of one little thing which we can't even see. And then only to find another group of people who are so willing to step into their shoes. Well, as they say, a fool is born every day. People who try to think that they are smarter than God. And for that reason, we find in chapter 17, which is a continuation, and we need to see how each chapter connects to the next, how one passage connects to the next. They're all connected because God is developing a story. God is developing a lesson, which is all connected. And in chapter 17, God is setting out his role. That's how he started off in our last study. The role that he himself will play, which God himself alone will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And he will make the redemption plan happen. It is God who will make it happen. And for the rest of chapter 17, God will move on to spell out the roles that Abraham, Sarah, and Ishmael will have to play in the Abrahamic covenant. And today, we will be looking at the role that God has dictated to Abraham. So the topic, as for you, we find that in verse 9. And that's the passage for our study today. God is first addressing Abraham. In verse 9, we read, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come.'" The first thing that God required of Abraham was that he must keep God's covenant. That is to say, Abraham must obey God. But this was already said. God had already said this earlier in verse 1. If you remember, when God said, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai." And he said, "Walk before me faithfully and be blameless." That means to obey. For both Abraham and his descendants, all of them are to live a devoted, upright life. Not perfect, but devoted and upright, blameless. Notice also that God said, "My covenant." He didn't say "our covenant," "our agreement." He didn't say that. He said, "My covenant," referring to the Abrahamic covenant. And it's not a new or different covenant, as some would like to believe. But it was the original Abrahamic covenant. Only now God is going to expand it. Because this covenant was already given some 50 years earlier. We saw that in Genesis chapter 12. And then it went on to be expanded in chapter 15 and formalized. Remember the cutting of the animals and God walked through it in the middle himself. It was formalized by God himself. And yet, we did say that this Abrahamic covenant, it was unilateral and unconditional. Unilateral and unconditional. Unilateral because God himself entered into alone. Meaning, he committed himself to make it happen. And unconditional because Abraham was asleep. Meaning, God did not require Abraham to do anything. But instead, God committed himself to this new relationship with Abraham, where the superior is now giving to the inferior, who is the conquered party, to give Abraham the land, the nation, and the blessing. Three things. God committed himself to give them to Abraham and his descendants. These three things. The land of Canaan and the nation of Israel. Who from this nation will come the seed, who is Jesus, our Messiah, from the line of David. And finally, because of Jesus, the whole world will be blessed. The whole world will be blessed. And again, God later on in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, Genesis 22:18, that just after the offering of Isaac, if you remember, God said in Genesis 22, verse 18, "And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." In some translation, it reads, "You have obeyed my voice." My voice. In some other translation, it reads, "You have listened to my voice." Now, listening is different from hearing. Hearing is when sound waves hit your eardrum. You hear some sound. But listening is obeying. And Abraham not only heard, but he listened. He listened to the voice of God. But while he said it was unconditional and unilateral, God still demands obedience from Abraham and all his descendants, because we have said that ownership is unconditional. Ownership of the land is unconditional. God gave it to them forever. But the tenure, the occupation of the land is conditional. It was conditional on their obedience. And we saw God speaking to them some 400 years later, some 400 to 500 years later, after they came out from Egypt. God speaking to the Israelites about the various forms of sexual perversions that went on amongst the Canaanites, from adultery to homosexuality and to bestiality, meaning having sex with animals. Can you beat that? But God gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent, but they refused. So God sent Joshua, destroyed most of them, and they were all chased out of the land of Canaan. And this is what God said in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 25. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 25. In the NASB, it reads, "For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land will spew out its inhabitants." God said the land was defiled by the Canaanites, and the land will spit out the inhabitants. In some translations, it reads vomit. That's God's way of throwing the Canaanites out of the land. The most wonderful part is, when the Israelites entered the land, the same rules applied to them. And this we find in the same chapter, just 2-3 verses down, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 28, and then chapter 20, verse 22. Leviticus 18:28 reads, "So that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you." God is saying the land will spit you out too if you defile it. And chapter 20, verse 22 is very clear. "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and to do them, so that the land to which I'm bringing you to live will not spew you out. But if you don't obey my commandments, my statutes, my ordinances, it will spill you out." Just the same, the way the Canaanites were destroyed and driven out. And as I was studying this passage, Well, it helped me to understand what happened. Why was the covenant being unconditional still have this portion of obedience? There must be obedience. And because the Israelites also went into idolatry, they went into exile for 70 years. The land will have spat them out. And as I was just looking at this passage, I can't help but notice that we are no different today. In this world that we live in, we are just simply too wicked. And at the same time, remember, this earth was created by God. And if you and I were to defile it, this earth will spit us out too. And it's going to happen fairly soon. This world will come to an end. That's what the Bible tells us. That's not what I say. You may not like it. All right. You may like your house. I like my house. And I like to think that my house will continue to be there forever. But it will not, because this world has become too wicked. We have spiritually defiled this planet. And again, tragically today, we have all become too overly concerned about the physical, literal corruption of this earth. And we get distracted by the green movement, by carbon footprint, rising sea level and rising world temperature, melting North Poles. It may be true. I'm not saying that it's true or not true. It may be true. And even if it is true, this world is finished. I'm not saying that we should crash our world, the world that we live in. We need to be careful and look after it. But it's too late. And why do you think that they've spent billions and billions and billions of dollars on space exploration? Because they know this earth will not continue on for very long. It took them so long to realize that. Jesus already told us 2,000 years ago. But God is only concerned with our spiritual state. And if we continue to defile ourselves, you and I will one day have to stand before God and be destroyed together with this old earth in a ball of fire. But for the rest of us, if you're a child of God, Jesus promised us a new heaven and a new earth. And this is how it's going to happen. God is now going to expand on his Abrahamic covenant, his plan, God's plan to save the human race. So this is where we pick up. And throughout, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation, you will find a thin red line, a thin red line that runs across. And that is God's great redemption plan. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. So in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 17, we continue. God said to Abraham, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep." And what is this covenant? "Every male among you shall be circumcised." Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, here in verse 10, God repeated two things. The first thing, again, is to remind Abraham that this covenant now includes all his descendants. And he will say that a couple of times just to be so clear to Abraham. And you may be thinking, why? I don't know. Sometimes we like to think that Abraham is pretty thick in the head. But we're no different. We need to be reminded again and again. The second thing that was repeated here is that they are to keep the covenant, meaning they are to obey God. But this call to obey was repeated three times in the last 10 verses. Why? It is, and I can think of two reasons. The first one being that God Himself wants to tell us and Abraham that we need to know that He alone is God. He alone is God. Because He has already said it clearly in the previous couple of verses 7 and 8 of chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. He said, I'm going to be your God and the God of your descendants in verse 7. And in verse 8, he repeated that again. And he said, I will be their God. If he's going to be their God, then they need to obey. That's the first thing that God wants to emphasize. By repeating many times, you are to keep, you are to obey, you are to walk before me. The second reason I can think of that God is repeating this is to tell Abraham that he's not God and we are not God. We do not and cannot do anything to make the redemption plan of God work or successful, because that is God's plan, that is His job, that is His role. But our role, the part that we play, is to cooperate with God. Having been given the choice, we choose to work with God and to go along with His plan. And how do we do that? Understand His plan and then submit to His plan. That is our part. We are not God. We cannot do anything right, even on our best days. But only God can. Don't be like Sarah, using her fleshly mind, trying to think of ways, solutions to help God. And it's so much like this. I love what Corrie Ten Boom once said, and I think she was referring to prayer. She said something like, when we pray, don't bother to give God instructions. Just report for duty. And I thought that was so beautiful. So often I spend time telling God my problems and telling God how to solve my problems. Corrie Ten Boom said, don't bother. He is God. When we pray, just report for duty. I love to say, don't think. Like Sarah, she was thinking. But we are all thinking people, aren't we? God gave us the ability to think. And we should think. And we hear many times people love to say, think outside the box. Think outside the box. Let me just suggest this to you. We should think because we are thinking people. But do not think outside the book. Do not think outside the book. which is the Bible. Just report for duty. Whenever and wherever God points the way, we simply jump to it and say, yes, sir. So for Abraham, what was the first thing that God would want Abraham to do? And we see here in this verse that God wanted him to be circumcised. Every male to be circumcised. What is circumcision? And we're going to spend quite a bit of time today looking at circumcision. And what does it mean for us today? In the Hebrew, the word circumcised means to cut short and used more often than not, clipping or snipping off the foreskin of the male penis. That's circumcision. Now, we have to be very clear here. I want to say it's male, all right? Some people like to define that female too may have a penis, but that's not true. Circumcision in Hebrew has another shade of meaning. It means to destroy, and I like that. And I think that is the accurate way to look at this word. It is not just the physical snipping or the clipping, but it is to destroy. And you need to bear that in mind. And today in our passage, we're going to look at God answering 6 questions as to what circumcision is. 6 questions. It is the how, the why, the who, the when, the where, and the what. Right? Is it 6? It is 6. All right. And God is so systematic. And if you're able to follow this passage, it answers all those questions verse by verse. What is circumcision? How is it done? It is the cutting off of the flesh. In this case, it is the foreskin. And before we look further into what does it mean, what is the significance of this cutting off of the flesh? You may want to ask, why only males are circumcised? There are a couple of suggestions, but I think it is best to understand it this way, that in the patriarchal society of the ancient Near East, which is so much like ours, not just in the Middle East or in Babylon, it was a patriarchal society, meaning it's run by the fathers. It would assume that a girl or a woman would then follow the leadership of the men of the house, which means to say a girl born to this household would take on the family name, the surname of the father if she was single. And then later on, if she got married, she would then take on the family name of her husband. So, which I think is probably a correct. Why only male? And I'm not going to get into all this discussion about why must they take on the family name, right? That's for another study. But here, I think that's how it was done, the reason. So in the next verse, God spelled out clearly to Abraham, who at that time was the head of his household, what circumcision is. Verse 11, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So starting with Abraham, God said, you too must be circumcised, starting with Abraham. That he must cut off the flesh of the foreskin. And in this verse, it is clear that circumcision is a sign. Circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. All right, don't worry, we are going to get into this. I must say, circumcision itself is a covenant. We will see that. But circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. First off, understand what is a sign. The sign in Hebrew means a signal or a flag, a beacon, a monument, an evidence. There must be some evidence, or it is a mark. It is a mark. And in the Old Testament, there are three types of signs. The first type are what we would call reminders of a promise. Reminders of a promise. And we have already seen one, the sign of the rainbow. It is a promise that God made to Noah. And now with Abraham, it is the sign of the circumcision. So reminders of a promise. The second type of signs are what we would call proofs. Proofs to convince people of a warning, a coming judgment. For example, the 10 plagues that Pharaoh and the Egyptians had to go through. They were warned, but they refused to believe. So God sent Moses with signs. The third type of signs is what we would call acts. Acts that resemble an announced event, an event that is coming. And we see that a lot in the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and even into Ezekiel. Those are acted sermons, or in the New Testament, we call them acted parables, telling them that the Babylonian invasion is coming and the exile will follow. Those were acted sermons to warn them. So that's what signs are. And circumcision is a sign. Why the need then? And we come to the second point. The sign really marks out that they belong in a covenantal relationship with Yahweh. They belong to a covenantal relationship with Yahweh. The word belong is very important. With that sign, with that mark, it shows that they belong to this covenant with Yahweh. And today, in our modern terms, we could maybe like to think of them as a badge, your school badge. If you just wear the uniform without the badge, nobody knows where you come from, unless your uniform is very unique. But in my day, it is just white and blue most of the time. But once you have the badge on, they will know that you belong to a certain school or a certain organization. You can also think of it as a brand. A brand. It's not a brand essence of chicken or Colgate, but it is the way in which they will burn a mark into a cow so as to identify them, that they belong to this ranch. That's a brand. Now, in the olden days, some of you might know that they do brand thieves, robbers, criminals. They take a hot branding iron and burn it into the face, right? And there's no way to hide it unless, like today, you wear masks. Everybody wear masks. But in those days, wherever you go, they can see a mark on your face that says that you are a thief or a criminal. That's a brand. And along with this, perhaps, and I'm not sure, I've not done much reading into this, perhaps that's where the word tattoo comes in, like a brand. You find it in Leviticus 19, verse 28, where God forbid anyone to take on a tattoo, because it would mean ownership, that you belong to something, an organization, a gang, a secret society. So a brand, you may think of it as a brand, or today we can think of it as a wedding ring, right? A sign. Right? Can you see my wedding ring? It's there. How many of you can't see? I'll recommend you to see my optician. No, you're right. A wedding ring is also like a mark, a sign that I belong to a woman and she belongs to me. All right. So if that helps. So the act of cutting off the flesh, it is a sign of obedience, but it is also a mark of ownership. Meaning Abraham now belongs to God. Abraham is now marked out as being in a covenantal relationship with God. Marked out. And this word relationship is so important because it is still true today of us. We have a relationship with Jesus. And we'll come to that soon. And in verse 12, God continued to extend it to his descendants. In verse 12, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Verse 12 gives us or answers two questions. It tells us the who and the when. Who is to be circumcised? Every baby, 8 days old, must be circumcised. Every male, every male born or bought, they may be Abraham's relatives, related, or they may be servants who are bought and they are Gentiles. Every male must be circumcised. And when? When they are 8 days old. 8 days old. So, just to be clear, if you're a servant, and like later on we'll find Eliezer, he's probably from Damascus, a Syrian, bought, became a servant. And if he has got children, his son who's born must be circumcised if they are to stay in the same household. All right? Now, some of you may already know, but we still have to take a look at the question, why the eighth day? Right? Our body's ability to stop ourselves from bleeding when we are cut. Our blood can only clot because there is this protein in our body called prothrombin. Prothrombin. And prothrombin can only be produced if there is vitamin K. And vitamin K is produced in our bodies. So at birth, a baby would receive the prothrombin from his mother, the baby boy. But by the third day, fourth day, the prothrombin would decrease to only about 30% remaining from the normal level that we should have. Now, if circumcision was to be done, say on the third day, the baby would probably bleed to death. So from birth, the baby would begin to produce vitamin K, which then would produce and increase the level of prothrombin. It will increase gradually. And they have found that on the eighth day, the level of prothrombin has not only gone back to 100% of normal, but it is overshot to about 110%, meaning the blood will clot very quickly on the eighth day. Now, Abraham wouldn't know anything about this, would he? Many of us wouldn't know, but our Creator did. That's what he told Abraham, eighth day. And after the eighth day, the level of prothrombin will drop down back to our normal 100%. If you're healthy, so today all of us would have prothrombin at our normal level, if we're healthy. So both Abraham and his descendants, they are all required to prove their obedience by getting circumcised. Why? Because God wants to know who would be willing to be identified with him, to be identified as people of God. So circumcision would mark you out as people of God, much like baptism today. And we're going to talk a bit about baptism and circumcision. Are they the same? There are many similarities, but they are not the same. True baptism marks us out as belonging to Jesus. And then we see in verse 13, the command was again repeated to emphasize the importance of circumcision. And I want to tell you that when God speaks, it's so clear, no ambiguity, all right? And given the smart human brain, we always try to find loopholes, but when God speaks, there are no loopholes. In verse 13, God continued, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. And he added this, my covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. This circumcision is to be practiced for all generations to come, even until today. What is God saying here? Where do we see the mark of circumcision? In your flesh. That answers our fifth question. Where? In your flesh. Forever. And you know why? There'll be some smart Jew who would say, all right, you know, I think now we are pretty modern. We can do away with this circumcision stuff. It's old fashioned. Let's try something new, right? How about wearing something on our neck? A necklace, maybe, you know, the shape of a Star of David or something like that. Wouldn't that suffice? I'm sure God should be okay with that. No, God says, in your flesh, it is to be a constant reminder of the covenant, and it must be permanently carried in their flesh to mark them out as belonging to God or having a relationship with God. And we're going to see later, what if those who refuse? And I just want to say here that interestingly, I was watching one movie it was during the German invasion, and the German were killing a lot of Jews, and some of these Jewish boys would love to hide amongst friends in neighbor's house, and they claim that they are not Jew and so forth. But when the German soldiers came to their house, they line up all the boys, and they say, "Oh, we are not Jew." The soldier took the rifle, pointed at them, and said, "Drop your pants." Once the pants is dropped, no hiding. It's in their flesh, right? It was really funny, but it is not really funny when you are facing a rifle. They belong to God permanently, and that is to be their sign. And in our last verse, verse 14, answers the question, what happens? What happens if there are some who refuse to take this sign? Verse 17 tells us, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. What happens if they refuse? They are cut off. Cut off. And interestingly, the Hebrew word for this cut off can cause some confusion. And it's a wordplay here, because in the Hebrew, the word cut off also has the meaning of covenant, making a covenant. By cutting flesh and passing between the pieces. All right? And this is the confusing part. If you refuse circumcision, you will be cut off from the society. And in the Hebrew here, God is saying, if you don't want to be cut, you will be cut. I don't know whether that helps or not. All right. If you don't want to be cut, if you don't want to be circumcised, you will be cut off. And the word is destroyed. You will be consumed. All right. Now, in circumcision, this is the part that you and I need to understand. And I'm sure you already noticed that, hey, it was a decision of the parents. An 8-day-old baby cannot indicate whether he wants to be circumcised or not. So it was the obedience of the parents that was important and being tested here. An 8-day-old baby cannot raise his hand and say, yes, I want to, or I object, and I want a lawyer. He can't say that. But if they refuse, the baby, parents, and the whole family will be excommunicated, socially excommunicated, meaning they will have no living rights amongst the people in Israel. And they'll be treated no different than a Gentile. That is socially. But spiritually, and this is where God is driving in. Spiritually, they have ceased to have a relationship with Yahweh eternally. That's the word cut off here. This is what it means. Eternally cut off from God. Now, there are some people who would say, oh, no, it's not so harsh. You know, it's just that they cannot go to the supermarket and so forth. No, it's not that. All right. We're going to see that this is true. This is what God is truly striving at. The person who refused to be circumcised, God says he has broken God's terms, God's covenant. He has rejected God as his God. And you and I know that rebelling against God will always, always bring about spiritual death. And this is where it ends for Abraham. Cut off the flesh or die. And we're going to look at what it means. What is the significance of cutting off the flesh? If you refuse, you will die. So we're going to look at probably two or three questions. Two may be related. Is circumcision the New Testament equivalent of baptism? And some may want to ask, does circumcision save? Or does baptism save? And lastly, we're going to look at what is the significance of circumcision? Circumcision, even today, to some evangelical Christians in the mainline denominations, they still practice that. I was talking about infant baptism. Infant baptism. Like the Anglicans, Methodists, the Lutherans, and a few other mainline denominations, they are equating infant baptism with circumcision. Because they believe that infant baptism brings the infant into a covenant community, that is the church, and they would receive God's special care. While some even believe that infant baptism would save the infant. Because you and I must remember that not very long ago, infant mortality rate is very high. Medical care wasn't that good. So babies usually don't last past the first month. And for that reason, we Chinese sometimes we practice full month. Am I correct? If you pass the first month, everybody's happy and there's a reason for celebration. You give cakes, you give eggs and so forth. And for that reason, many of them would like to baptize their children just in case the child died, and then they can say that they are in heaven. And you know, when you lose a baby, it's always a very sad thing. And it's hard when a parent would come up to you and ask, is my son in heaven? Is my daughter in heaven? How would I know? All right? So for that reason, they want to practice infant baptism, and they equate it with circumcision. But there's a big problem. There are similarities, yes. But if circumcision is only for the boy, why do you baptize the baby girl? You can't, right? So there are a lot of problems with it. Well, yes, water baptism is a command of Jesus for believers only after they have put their trust, their faith in Jesus as their savior, then they will get water baptized. Because as we always say, it's an outward expression of an inward experience. So that's baptism. We call it believer's baptism, right? Believer's baptism. And as we've said, there are similarities, but God did not intend for baptism to replace circumcision. And yes, the Israelites later on under Moses were commanded to be circumcised. But you and I today, the Bible tells us, we as Gentiles, we do not live under the Mosaic laws, especially those covering the ceremonial laws and the dietary laws. But yes, both baptism and circumcision, they give us a picture of putting to death the flesh, putting to death the old man, yes. But remember this, circumcision, as we have just learned, It is a sign, a sign. Baptism and communion are what we call sacraments. Sacraments. And the word sacrament comes from the Latin word. It means to pledge an oath of allegiance, to pledge. So every time you take the communion, every time you get baptized, you're pledging your allegiance to Jesus. That's what a sacrament is. Circumcision is not a sacrament. Further, and I think this is the most important, as we have said earlier, that circumcision is really a test of obedience on the part of the father, not the child. And if the father disobeyed, who gets punished? The son. The son gets thrown out of the society. But that's just a consequence of the disobedience of the father. But really, in the Bible, we find that God punishes the father, not the son, right? And where do we see this? We see this in the example of Moses. Moses, in Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 to 26. This was the time when God was about to send Moses back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh, to tell Pharaoh to release the Israelites. And in chapter 4, verse 24, Pharaoh was traveling back to Egypt. And verse 24 reads, "Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him," meaning Moses, "and sought to put him to death." Who is the him? Moses. God was about to kill Moses. Verse 25. "Then Zipporah took a flint," that means a knife, "and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, 'You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me.'" Verse 26. "So he," God, "let him alone. At that time she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Moses did not circumcise his son. And God was about to kill him. And when Zipporah, his wife, saw that he was so sick, almost at the point of death, Zipporah remembered what God commanded. And Zipporah quickly circumcised his son. I don't know how old he was at that time, but certainly not 8 days old. Right? So here is a clear instance when God would punish each of us for our own disobedience. So what is the significance of circumcision? What is the significance of circumcision? Circumcision, as we have said so far, that literally, it means the cutting away of the foreskin. That's all. That's literal. But spiritually, it is the cutting away of the flesh. The flesh, which is a picture of the old man. And in circumcision, circumcision gives us the picture of God wanting to destroy the old man, the flesh. And we see throughout scriptures that God uses all the time something that is physical, visible, to illustrate the spiritual, which is unseen, invisible, a spiritual lesson. So he uses the physical to illustrate the spiritual. And this is exactly what God was trying to do with the Israelites. Meaning, God was preparing them to learn the important lesson that truly what he desires most is that they be circumcised in their hearts. And we find that from the Old Testament all the way into the New, this is what God consistently would say, that in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and Jeremiah 4, 4, God would say, circumcise your hearts. Circumcise your heart. That's God's desire, not anything external. And again, in the New Testament, we find in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. 28, Paul says, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart. Done by who? By the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Quite clearly, even today, God requires our heart to be circumcised. When we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into our heart and start to cut away, to destroy the flesh, the old man in us. Because circumcision only removes part of the flesh or part of the body, but true spiritual circumcision destroys the old man. That is what God wants. And we find that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 reads, and in him you were also circumcised. In who? In Jesus, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Everything is the working of God, none of our doing, but we need to be circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, with the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision that is done without hand, because it is the Holy Spirit who is doing that work in our lives, removing the body of flesh. This spiritual circumcision, we know, happens at conversion only when the sinner believes in Christ. And then he's sealed. He's baptized, he's marked by the Holy Spirit. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You can read it up. Yeah? But what is more important is to know that Jesus looks at our inward part. He's more interested in that. And we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. This is what the Apostle Paul said. Don't be proud that you are circumcised. Don't be proud also if you are uncircumcised, that we are living not under the law, but under grace. Paul says there's only one thing that counts, keeping God's commands. That is the only thing that matters. So what is God saying to us this morning? You and I, we need to let Jesus come into our life. How? By studying the word. If you don't know the word, how on earth are you going to obey You need to know the law before you obey the law, isn't it? The law says do not cross a traffic junction 50 meters before and all. You need to know that. But do you know? If you don't know the word, you do not know Jesus. We need to let Jesus come into our life by studying the word and having heard. Then we listen, we obey. And the Holy Spirit will empower us to obey His word. He will help us to obey His word if you surrender to His control. In the earlier verse, we said in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, when God said of Abraham after he passed test with Isaac. In verse 18, God said, and to your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Why? Because you have obeyed me. Because you have heard and then you have acted on it. God says, because of that, all nations on earth will be blessed. Jesus said this of Abraham. Can Jesus say that of me or you? What do you say? Would you invest your life to get to know Jesus? There's no other way except to study His word. Can He say the same of me? God bless.